All right, before we even dive into the book today, can we all just take a deep breath? The truth of the matter is that this morning we've all brought something into this room, right? It could be hard things, it could be great things, it could be grief, it could be joy, it could be all of these things, but the presence of God, in His presence we find peace, we find joy, in His Word we find peace, we find joy. So if everybody would believe, this might be awkward, we're going to take a deep breath together. Lord, we love You. God, we thank You that Your Word is truth and that Your Word is light. God, we thank You that by Your Spirit, You're the great illuminator. That, Lord, the blind spots that we have in our life, by Your Spirit, You show us in Your kindness so that we can turn back to You. God, we thank You that in Your presence there is peace, there is joy, there is freedom. And so, God, we love You. We ask that You be brought the most worth and the most fame today. Amen. All right, to state the obvious, I am not Pastor Josh. My name is Lindsay, and I have the privilege of working with the incredible students here at Switchback Youth, as well as our amazing youth leader team. I'm looking out at them right now. They are the best. I mean, I am biased, but they are the best. And today we are in... Wait for it. Week 7 of our series, Summer with Trailhead, as we have been working through the 12 minor prophets. Now, my mom, shout out Sharon, she was a language arts teacher for 30 years, and she was the best of the best. Again, I am biased, but it really is just truth. She was the best. And she always had this really incredible, creative way to teach a text. She would make it interesting and understandable through, she would rap to her sixth graders. She would sing. She would have these really cool projects. Unfortunately, you're not getting any of that from me today. But one thing that she did teach us is that understanding the context of a story gives it fullness, is that sometimes you have to go beneath the surface to really understand what's going on in a story. You have to study. You have to dig a little bit. That's exactly what we've been doing in our study of the minor prophets. Our hope is that when we finish this series, or even during this series, is that you're going, hey, there's a lot more to God's Word than just what I'm seeing on the surface, that I can go deeper. Actually, when you start to dig, you begin to see the very nature, character, and heart of God revealed in a way that you're like, oh, I didn't even know that was there. My youth pastor said growing up, context is king. Understanding the context, whether it's the passage before, the passage after, maybe reading some commentaries, understanding the historical significance of some things going on around and in that time, it's a flavor enhancer. It's like salt and pepper, right? Salt makes it taste good, pepper makes it look pretty. That's what context does for Scripture. It helps us understand what we're reading. And so today we are diving into book 7 of our series. It is the book of Nahum. Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets. But before we get to the minor prophets, we have 5 major prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, the 5 major prophets, just because they're major, it doesn't mean that their word, their message from the Lord, was any more important than the minor prophets. It's simply the length of the text was a lot to fit in a scroll, and so they got deemed the major prophets. Then we have our 12 minor prophets. Nahum being number 7. We talked about Micah last week. If you guys have not gone through and gone back and listened to these messages, go back and listen to them. Hopefully it produces a hunger and a desire to go, oh, I want to go dig a little more for myself. I love that God's Word is like a treasure box, right? Have you ever used one of the things on the beach where you're like looking for something, right? Oftentimes, it's signaling that there's something deeper. There's something deeper there that's like valuable, right? It's the same with God's Word. When you read a text, it's like, oh, I want to go a little bit deeper to understand what's going on. And so hopefully, as we're working through these minor prophets, the Holy Spirit puts a deep supernatural desire and hunger to study His Word. Now, these minor prophets, they each were called to a specific area. Nineveh is where Nahum is speaking, but interesting enough, we first hear about Nineveh through Jonah. Jonah was called to Nineveh to prophesy to Nineveh, but this is a really important distinction to make because Nahum's book is not to Nineveh, it's about Nineveh, and we're going to dive into that in just a little bit, but it's something to put in your back pocket as we roll through this book. All right, our timeline here. So Jonah, he goes to Nineveh. He's saying, hey, this is an extension of God's grace. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. You're patterned in your evil, wicked ways. Turn back to the Lord. And Jonah goes in around 760 BC. But then we see about 50 years later, a message comes to Nahum around 713 BC. So roughly 50 years after Jonah's message. And this time, it's not to Nineveh. Nahum's message is not calling Nineveh to repent anymore. This is actually directed to a different people. So it's about Nineveh, but to someone else. We see through the minor prophets, there's this prophetic pattern that emerges, right? A prophet was someone that the Lord would raise up as a mouthpiece. Think of them like a really big megaphone to his people that would communicate his heart, his purpose. He would communicate correction oftentimes, and it would reveal his heart for his people. So God always initiated this. This was not a prophet going, hey, I'm going to be a prophet today. No, it was God would raise this person up. It was always initiated by him first, and then he would always reveal himself to the prophet. The second is that the prophet receive God's word. He would receive the message. Again, the prophet, this is not initiated by him. The prophet would not be like, oh, I think this sounds good. I'm going to share this with the Israelites. I got this really good nugget that I was doing my Bible study. I'm going to share it. No, that's not how it worked. This was a message that was supernatural from God to the prophet. And then we see the prophet would faithfully proclaim that message, often at a personal cost. Guys, in my mind, these prophets were legit. They had to have some kind of supernatural courage and boldness. The power of God was on their life because oftentimes it was at a personal cost. Obedience will often require a sacrifice, and they sacrificed a lot to be a messenger for the Lord. The last one is that after the message, the people were called to repent. Turn back. Come back and be faithful to me. Come back. That is the kindness of God, that he would send someone to say, hey, turn back. So all of this brings us to Nahum. Nahum, his name, is the Hebrew word for Nakam. Nakam in the Hebrew means one of two things. One thing I have up here, the second I'm going to give to you, so jot it down. The first is Nahum's name means to comfort and console. And at the same time, his name also means to be sorry and repent. Interesting, right? It's like you have two opposites in the same name. Also something you probably want to put in your back pocket as we continue through this book of Nahum. Now, not many details are regarding Nahum we see in the text. Like, it didn't give, hey, this is Nahum's favorite food, or this is where he liked to hang out, or this was his best friend. Really, this was the only thing that we got about Nahum. This is a message concerning Nineveh and came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh. Elkosh, today, modern scholars debate that it might be a city in northern Iraq. Some people say that it could be a city outside of the village of Galilee. And there are some who say that Elkosh was in the southern kingdom, which would be Judah, and it's near a current Palestinian border. So, again, this is really important to note. This is a message concerning Nineveh. This message was about Nineveh, but Nahum's message, he's actually prophesying to the southern kingdom in Judah. So this message was about Nineveh, but to Judah. It was actually to the Israelites, to God's people. Now here's a quick survey of the book before we kind of dive in. Nahum chapter 1, we're going to see that God declares who he is, and he does it in a drop the mic kind of way. Like, okay, God, Yeah, that's exactly who you are. And then we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Nineveh. There's a description of its collapse, the city's collapse. And then the third, it's like the aftermath, what's happening. So chapter 1, God declares, this is who I am. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is essentially like, Nineveh's gone. And this is what happened, right? So to really understand Nahum, though, we need to understand the context of Nineveh, who it was about, and then we also need to understand Judah in that time, who the message was to. So let's jump in to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were brutal oppressors. You can see in this map right here, they had a pretty large reach of influence and oppression in that area. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and at the time, it's said to have been the largest city in the entire world. So this is not just like some small city who was falling. This was a huge city. It was about 550 miles away from Judah. So we see Nineveh to Judah. And even 550 miles, Judah was still felt the effects of this brutal oppression. So Jonah was sent to Nineveh about 50 years before Nahum's message comes. Why does this timing matter? Because in that 50 years, Jonah had gone to Nineveh to say, hey, you're really messed up. Turn from your ways. Turn to the Lord. And Nineveh did. They heeded the word of the Lord and they repented. But then within that 50-year time frame, you see that Nineveh turns back to their patterns of sin. They turn back to their wicked ways. And so Nineveh is actually in a season of transition and then collapse. To understand the weight of Nineveh's fall, Nineveh, it was roughly 1,800 acres. Their palace had 80 royal rooms. Their walls were so large, the story goes that three chariots at that time could ride side by side on the top. There were 15 massive gates around this really large area. And there were these really elaborate botanical gardens that they would have water from 50 miles away be brought in to take care of the gardens, right? It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. And what makes that really interesting is we'll see a little further in Nahum, but Nahum's collapse actually came from an overwhelming flood. And so they're right here on the bank of the Tigris River, and what actually brought this huge city down was a flood. So this is what Nineveh could have looked like if we're using our sanctified imaginations. It looks really beautiful and pretty, right? These people down here look like they're having fun with their goats and their sheep and all the things. You can see the walls. And then this is what Nineveh looks like today. It's simply a field, and there's some ruins, rubble. There's a story that goes, a Greek historian wrote about a Greek major and its army about 50 years after the flood that came and took Nineveh out, that the Greek major taking his army marching through the field had no idea that they were marching through what was once the largest city in the world, because Nineveh was completely leveled by this flood. All right. So then the Lord also gives some descriptors of not just like, hey, this is what Nineveh looks like. In Nahum 3, verses 1 and 4, we see how the people lived, how they turned back to their ways. Nahum 3, verses 1 and 4, it says, "What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty." Nineveh was brutal. They were horrible. They were harsh oppressors, and they were also wildly idolatrous. They refused to heed the warning and grace of God and keep a lifestyle of repentance, and they turned back to their ways. Remember, Jonah had already been sent as an extension of God's grace. They repented, and the Lord withheld his judgment for their wickedness, but Nineveh returned to their old ways. Nineveh was whom this prophecy was about, but Judah was who this prophecy was to. So we see the backdrop of Nineveh during this time. They're in this season of transition and decline. And Judah, at the same time, was in a season of transition as well. By the time of this prophecy of Nineveh, northern Israel, because at that time, northern Israel had most of the tribes of Israel, and then Judah was separate in the southern kingdom. Most of the northern kingdom had been totally dissolved by the Assyrians, and the people in those communities and villages were actually deported and dispersed to other areas, but Judah was still intact. And Judah still felt the effects of the Assyrian oppression. They were tired. They were weary. They were desperate. They were in despair. And in the middle of this transition, just like Nineveh was in a transition, in the middle of this transition, Judah gets a new king, King Josiah. Y'all, King Josiah is so cool. Go study about him. He is awesome. They get this new king, King Josiah. King Josiah was the 16th king for the kingdom of Judah. He was the youngest king to ever come to the throne at just 8 years old. And he actually came to the throne because his dad, King Amon, was killed. Now, you can go study this out, jot this down for yourself. I'm going to be referencing some things. I'm not going to read them all. So this is an opportunity for you and go do some digging for yourself. But 2 Chronicles 33, his dad was King Amon. Okay, and the only thing that you need to know about King Amon was that he was horrible. And when I was in sixth grade, I went to a Christian school, and we did a play on King Josiah, as everybody does, right? Everybody's doing plays on King Josiah. And so we did this musical on King Josiah, and the only thing legit that I remember is we did a song, and it was called King Amon. He was a bad, bad king. And that's really all you need to know, is King Amon was a bad, bad king. 2 Chronicles 33 says that King Amon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And unlike his father, King Manasseh, King Amon's dad, King Manasseh turned back to the Lord. King Amon didn't do that. It says that King Amon continued to sin, and then he sinned even more. So we see his son, King Josiah, at 8 years old, come into the throne, and he goes, oh man, Judah is way off track. We've got to get back on track. And so Judah, Josiah comes in, and he's like, we need to make some changes. Because in that time, the Lord, their protection and covering was directly tied to their adherence and obedience to the Lord. Right? So go study this out. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in verse 1, it says, if you obey my commands, then these blessings will happen for you. Jump down to verse 5. It says, and you will have enemies that leave from you on one side and seven on the other. Okay? Deuteronomy 28, jump down to verse 15. It says, but if you do not obey my commands, these curses will happen to you. Verse 25, it says, and you will have one enemy come at you from one side and seven come at you from the other. Their protection and covering was directly tied to their obedience to the Lord. So they were not unfamiliar with patterns of oppression, enemies coming at them, because they were also used to this cycle and patterns of obedience and disobedience. So they knew what that was like. Now, Josiah. We're going to story this here for a minute. 2 Kings 22 and 23. Josiah comes to the throne, and the first thing that he does is that he asks Hilkiah, his high priest. He says, hey, Hilkiah, I need you to go to the temple, and I need you to collect the money that the gatekeepers have been collecting from the people, redistribute it, pick some really good dudes to come help repair the temple. Because up until that point, the gatekeepers at the temple had been taking this money and using it in a way that was not righteous, that was not godly. And so it was like, he's like, we got to straighten this up. So Hilkiah does that. He goes to the gatekeepers. He collects the money, redistributes, gets a team of good guys to help repair the temple. And in the midst of all of this, this is crazy, in the midst of all this, Hilkiah goes into the temple and he finds the book of the law. The book of the law was the book that God had given his people to show them how to live rightly and righteously. Essentially, it was a book of boundaries. Hey, if you stay within these boundaries, you're going to experience my blessing. If you step outside of these boundaries, it's not going to go well with you. And so Hilkiah discovers this book, takes it back to Josiah, and is like, oh my word, Josiah, look what I found. And Josiah opens the book, and he's like, oh my God, we are so off track. We are so far from what you have intended us and how you've intended us to live. And so in that moment, Josiah actually rips his robe, because in that day, that was a sign of mourning and grief. Josiah was so broken over the sin of Judah that he mourned. And then after that, he said, we're going to get back on track. And so he made some more reforms or changes. First one, he said, we got to get all these idols out of the temple. We got to get the Baals out of the temple. Second one, he said, we've got to go and take the Asherah down. The Asherah were the high places where people would go to burn incense to other gods. And then the third one, he said, hey, God's told us to keep the Passover. Why are we not keeping the Passover? We need to keep the Passover. And so he's calling the people back to the Lord. So we see Nineveh turn from God. We see Judah turning back to the Lord. At the very end of 2 Kings 23, I love this scripture. It says, it describes Josiah like this. It says, there has never been a king before or after Josiah like him, and that he turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. So we see Nineveh turning away from the Lord. We see Judah turning back to the Lord. And this is the backdrop. This is the foundation for the book of Nineveh. And this message, the Lord was not coming to Nineveh anymore to say, hey guys, you need to repent. He was actually giving this message to Judah. And this is actually where we begin to see the paradox of the nature of God and how this applies to our lives. Now, what you also don't know about me is that I also was a language arts teacher. So I'm a little bit of an English nerd, okay? A paradox is when something seems like it shouldn't make sense, but it actually does. Something that doesn't seem true, but it is. Now, full transparency, I had a coin up here and it fell in the slot. So we're gonna pretend like I have a coin right now, okay? A quarter. Actually, my husband's gonna bring me one because he's awesome. All right? All right, so we have this coin, right? Shout out, Jeff. We have this coin, right? And one coin, two sides. Depending on the side that you look at it, you're getting a different perspective to the coin, but you know it's still a coin, right? That is a paradox, and that's actually what we see in the book of Nahum. So we're going to dive right in. Everybody go open your Bibles. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. Billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So we see the Lord is a judge. In contrast, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Nahum 1, 7 and 8. The Lord is good. He is a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. But he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes in the darkness of night. In just these few verses, we see what appears to be opposing attributes to the nature of God. But that's not true at all. This is actually not an either-or descriptor of God. This is a both-and descriptor of God. God is close to those who are in trouble. God is good and a refuge, and he's a judge, and he is filled with vengeance, and he is going to deal with his enemies. Let's be honest. I think we all can live in the tension of life in two opposing feelings. I know that in my own life, I've lived with immense joy and grief at the same time. That I have been filled with hope and sorrow at the same time. One feeling doesn't negate each other. There's truth in the middle. He is a judge and he is a refuge. Both are true. God is a refuge for the oppressed and he is a judge for his opposition. So, which side of this paradox do you find yourselves on today? Do you feel more like Judah? Nahum's message was meant to comfort and console Judah. He was actually coming to encourage them. Hey, I deal with your opposition. I deal with those who come against you. God's heart was revealed. His message was to strengthen Judah and to say, I will be the one to judge with your opposition. I will deal with your enemies. I think like Judah, that we have seasons of life where we feel pressed and crushed, abandoned, dismissed, defeated. Nahum's message was a reminder to them that God is close to those who are in trouble. God is close to those who are brokenhearted. God is close to those who feel defeated. God is close to those who feel dismissed. God is close to those who are weary. God is close to those who are tired. And so he was giving this message to Nahum to speak to his people to say, hey, it's been a long road. I know Nineveh has been really hard on you guys, but I see you, and I am going to take care of them on your behalf because I love you. But let's flip this coin here for a second when we're talking about this paradox. Do we find ourselves more like Nineveh? Kenneth Baker and Wayland Bailey, they wrote this really incredible commentary on the book of Nahum, and it says this quote, "The God of Nahum is not simply the enemy of Nineveh. He is the enemy of all that Nineveh represents: violence, pride, deception, exploitation, idolatry. The reader who sees those same patterns in their own life should not find comfort, like Judah, in pointing to Nineveh. They should also find a mirror." Nahum 2:13 says this, "I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Your chariot will soon go up in smoke. Your young men will be killed in battle. Never again will you plunder, conquer nations. The voices of your proud messengers will no more be heard." I think sometimes we have this idea that enemy is an idea of like this brutal opposition. But actually, Scripture teaches us a different perspective of what it actually means to be an enemy of God. The Ninevites had made themselves enemies of God because of patterned, unrepentant sin in their life. James 4:4 says it this way, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourselves an enemy of God." Guys, God's grace is limitless. It keeps on going and going and going, but his window for repentance can be limited. Sin has consequences. Unrepentant sin has consequences. We make a choice to say yes to Jesus and follow Jesus, but repentance is not a one-time decision. It's a daily lifestyle saying, hey, Holy Spirit, search my heart. Lord, is there anything in me that offends you? Is there anything in me that puts me in opposition to you? Is there anything in me that makes me an enemy of God? So what does it mean to be an enemy of God? It means to be a friend of the world. What does being a friend of the world look like? Jot these down. James 4, 1 through 3. Are you quarrelsome? Are you a pot stirrer? Are you jealous and have bitterness in your heart? Romans 8, is your mind set towards the things of the flesh that produce death in your life, or are they set towards the things of the Spirit? Matthew 6 says that you cannot serve two masters, both God and money. 1 John 2 says that you cannot love the things of this world and love God. Bottom line is that God will deal with sin. I think if we're being really honest, we often become very complacent to sin. And I'm sure there's a lot of us who are like, we've been talking about sin all summer. This is all we've been talking about is sin. It's because it's a big deal. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is the very reason that God, in His love and compassion and kindness, sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that the weight of my sin could be nailed to it. So the weight of your sin could be nailed to it. But sometimes we become so desensitized, or it becomes an identity statement. Oh, I just do this because of blank. I just do this because of blank. Repent. God deals with sin. Which leads us to our last passage. I have to tell you, every time I read this, it's sobering. Because God is serious about sin. He's serious about sin because He knows that there is a better way for you. That's the hope. He wants you to put it down so that you can find a better way in Jesus. There is a better way in Jesus. You don't have to keep living, right? And every single time we repent, He's going like this. Hey, come on. Yeah. Let's reset. Let's restart. There's never shame. There's never judgment. Like, oh, you messed up again. That's not how this works. But this passage sobers me. Romans 2, verses 2 through 10. And we know that God in His justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? You can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? I will say this. I believe sometimes that we use the grace of God as a hall pass to keep living how we want to live. Oh, the grace of God covers me. Praise God, the grace of God covers me. And it should be a motivator in my life to live like Him, to pursue Him, to repent. I want to be like God because He loved me so much that He sent His Son for me. He is long-suffering. He is slow to get angry, but that does not mean that our sin doesn't have consequence. Verse 5, but because you are stubborn and you refuse to turn from your sin like Nineveh, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. Verse 9, there will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. This is the sin that you know about and you're making a willful choice not to turn back to the Lord. We all have blind spots. Praise God for the Holy Spirit that He speaks to us and He goes, hey, that's not right. You need to turn back. But He's specifically talking about the unrepentant sin, the patterns in your life, like Nineveh. They were idolatrous. They were wicked. They turned to God, and then they turned back and kept on living, even though they had encountered Him. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile, but there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. It's so interesting that Nahum's name is the literal paradox that we see in this book. We can find both relief, like Judah. God, thank you for dealing with my opposition. God, thank you that you are good and that you're a safe place for me in times of trouble. When I'm weary, when I'm in despair, when I'm desperate, when I'm tired, I can run to you. And so I can take comfort in the message of Nahum. But Nahum should also be a mirror. It should move us towards a place of conviction. Is there any place of unrepentant, patterned sin in my life that I need to turn over today? Because here's facts, is that we can run from God, but we cannot outrun His judgment. We can run, but there will be consequence for our sin. I'm going to wrap up with this. About 12 or 13 years ago, the Lord, for about a year, had been dealing with me about this one area of my life. And when I say what it is, you're going to be like, that's a good thing. Well, sometimes good things aren't godly things when they are misaligned in your spirit. And so at that point in life, I had become consumed with exercise and body image. And it had become idolatrous in my life. It was all I could think about. And it consumed me in a way that was incredibly unhealthy. And so for about a year, the Holy Spirit had been speaking to me over and over and over again. Hey, Lindsay, I love you. I need you to put this thing down. I need you to bring this under the lordship of Jesus. Did you know that the Lord is the Lord of everything in your life? He's the Lord over my running. He's the Lord over my family. He's the Lord over what I cook for supper. You don't know how many times I ask the Lord, Lord, what do I need to cook for supper? Why? Because He cares about the details of my life. He cares about my life being in alignment with Him. And so this year goes by and the Lord's like, hey, I need you to put this down. There is a better way. This has become misaligned in your life. This is not what I'm asking you to do. And so it all came to a head. One day, I will never forget it. I was running at the Alamance County YMCA on the treadmill. And I was like 5 miles into what is a 7 mile run, probably, on a treadmill. And I remember I heard in my spirit so loudly, like it was almost beside me, the Holy Spirit say, stop or I will make you stop. And do you know what I did? I said in my spirit to the Lord, I will stop after I finish my run. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Obedience requires immediate action. Looking back, I'm like, Lord, I should have just got off the treadmill. It's not that big of a deal. But those 2 miles were a big deal to me at that time. And so I kept running, and it was maybe a quarter of a mile after the Lord and I had this interaction in my spirit, that I felt a pop in my hip. And I got off the treadmill and I went to the bathroom and I was like, I'm just gonna stretch it out, right? I'm gonna stretch out my leg, I'm just gonna stretch it out. Went and got back and I was like, no, this is getting worse. But I finished my run, dummy, what am I doing? Ultimately what happened is that I tore my labrum in my hip. And I had a really hard time walking for probably like 3 or 4 months. And I did not run again for about 5 to 7 years. It's the grace of God that I can run today. Truly, it is the grace of God. I share that story to say is that the Lord had been talking with me for an entire year about something that He wanted to bring in an alignment in my life, but I did not heed the word of the Lord. I did not take what He had for me in my life and go, Lord, You are the Lord of my life. And while exercise and taking care of myself is a good thing, it moved to something that the Lord had never intended it to be. And He was trying to deal with that thing, and I did not heed the word of the Lord. I was like Nineveh. I had put myself in opposition to God because it was patterned, unrepentant sin, and unfortunately, I experienced a consequence of that. And so now, when I'm running, man, I thank God. God, thank You that my body is healthy, that I can run. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. This is about You. And so as we walk out of these doors today, is there something in your life that the Lord's already put a finger on? You already know. You hear from the Holy Spirit that He's already put His finger on. He says, hey, you need to bring this to Me. You can run from Me, but you cannot outrun the consequence of the sin. Deal with it today. Do business with the Lord today. Do not walk out of these doors with the same sin that you've been walking around with for a year. There is a better way in Jesus. He took your sin, He nailed it to the cross so that you could have freedom, that you could have liberty, that you can experience the fullness of what life with Him is like. We're going to pray. And if that's you today, I would encourage you, do business with the Lord in these moments. There's no shame or judgment. The God who is good and a refuge for those in trouble, He's saying, hey, come on, come to Me. I'm your refuge. That same God for those who need to repent, hey, come to me. I love you. There's no shame. I love you. Come to me. Let's deal with this thing together.